We finished in verse 13 of chapter 4 last time, and the completion of the devil's temptation of Jesus. It was a good place to stop, because between verses 13 and 14 of chapter 4, there is a time gap of essentially a year. The three plus years, of Jesus' public ministry are divided into essentially each year was something a little bit different. The first year is known as the year of obscurity, where he was slowly being unveiled for who he was to the nation. The second year is known as the year of popularity. It is that year that Luke doesn't address hardly at all. In fact, none of the Gospels do that much except for the Gospel of John, who handles that year for the most part in chapters 2 through 5. And following the year of popularity, there came what is known as the year of opposition. And so Luke moves us right into almost the final year of Jesus' public ministry before the cross, into the year of opposition. Jesus returned in the power of the Spirit to Galilee. You need the power of the Spirit to withstand the temptation of the devil, but one also needs the power of the Spirit to withstand the rejection of your hometown and of your family for living for the truth. And so Jesus returned in the power of the Spirit to Galilee, and news of him went out through all the surrounding region. And he taught in their synagogues, being glorified by all, and this was a fulfillment of Isaiah's prophecy concerning the Messiah in chapter 9, that in Galilee of the Gentiles, the people who walked in darkness have seen a great light. Those who dwell in the land of the shadow of death, upon them a great light has shined. And so the northern region of Israel, known as the Galilee, in those days was a region that was dominated by Gentiles. The Jewish population and the more religious Jewish population was in the south toward Jerusalem. And so here's the prophecy of Isaiah that when Messiah comes, he will not neglect the north. He will not neglect the Galilee and the Gentiles that would be found there. And so Jesus didn't, in fulfillment of the passage in Isaiah, and he taught in their synagogues, being glorified by all. And so he came to Nazareth, where he had been brought up. And so the site, the city of his hometown. And as his custom was, he went into the synagogue on the Sabbath day. Interesting. Here is Jesus, and he does not forsake the assembling together of the saints, so to speak, in attending the synagogue. For all of its faults, for all of the frailties and shortcomings of the people that were in that synagogue, God had called for God's people to gather together, to encourage one another in the faith. And Jesus does it. I remember years ago, people come and go out of all churches. I remember one man, and sometimes they stop and they tell you before they leave. Very rarely, but sometimes they do. Listen, it's as much my fault. They probably say, why bother with that guy? But I remember one guy came to me and he said, listen, he said, I've walked with the Lord for a long time and there really isn't much more that I can learn. I'm looking for a church that really has kind of fellowship emphasis and less of a teaching emphasis. It's interesting, Jesus here, this was a commentary on my teaching, I think. But here's Jesus who knows everything. And he gathers there in that synagogue in Nazareth. And while he's in the synagogue on the Sabbath day, he stands up to read. And he was handed the book of the prophet Isaiah, and when he had opened the book, he found the place where it was written. So Jewish service in the synagogue in Jesus' day and in today is remarkably the same. There is the beginning with a prayer for God's blessing. Then there is the pronouncing of the great Jewish Shema, the declaration of their faith out of Deuteronomy chapter 6 concerning the Lord. And then there is another prayer, and then there is a systematic prescribed reading from the Law and the Prophets, that is the Old Testament. And then following the reading, someone would be invited, usually the person who made the reading, invited to give a short sermon on that reading. And then it would be followed by a benediction by the priest, and he would then dismiss the congregation. And so Jesus here is given the scroll in order that he might read the next passage that was to be read. But you notice he doesn't do that in verse 17. It tells us in that last sentence that he found the place in Isaiah where this was written. And he goes to a passage that is known by everyone in the synagogue to be messianic, that it speaks of the Messiah. And he is in essence declaring himself to be the Messiah to this congregation. And he says here in Isaiah, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me." And you have in verses 18 and 19 a wonderful description of what the baptism with the Holy Spirit is for. It's not just to raise your voice or to speak in a cadence or to amuse ourselves with how loud we can shout. The baptism of the Holy Spirit, the upon experience of the Holy Spirit, is given in order that we might do some pretty dirt under the fingernails work on planet Earth. "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me because he has anointed me for this purpose, to preach the gospel to the poor." There are funner crowds to minister to than the poor. But that's what the anointing is for. "He has sent me to heal the brokenhearted." There are funner groups to be around than groups of brokenhearted people. But that's why he anoints us, to be in situations that we wouldn't otherwise want to be in or wouldn't otherwise have the grace to be in. And so the anointing, to preach the gospel to the poor. "He has sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to preach deliverance to captives." Captives aren't that fun in and of themselves. "And recovery of sight to the blind, and to set at liberty those who are oppressed, to preach the acceptable year of the Lord." And then Jesus closed the book, that is, he rolled up the scroll, and he gave it back to the attendant, and there was an attendant in the synagogue who would have brought the scroll to the reader. And then notice what Jesus does. He sits down. And in Jesus' day, the teacher always sat, and the students stood. And thus, the necessity of short sermons. And so Jesus takes now, when he sits, he's not through. We look at it and somebody reads something and sits down. We say, well, they're through. When these people in this synagogue saw Jesus sit down, they knew he was just beginning. Now he's taking the posture of the teacher, and now, having read the passage, what is his sermon concerning this passage? And his sermon, as all of the eyes of everyone who were in the synagogues are fixed on him, ready for him to teach, he gives them a one-sentence sermon. And he began to say to them, "Today this scripture is fulfilled in your hearing." In other words, I reveal myself to you to be the Messiah. And so all bore witness to him, and they marveled at the gracious words which proceeded out of his mouth. And they said, "Is this not Joseph's son?" So they had a familiarity with him. They said, "Isn't this Joseph's son here?" And the first reaction to Jesus' teaching concerning himself was unbelief. And then Jesus in response to their reaction to his one-sentence sermon, now gives them further instruction. And he said to them, "You will surely say this proverb to me, 'Physician, heal yourself, and whatever you've done in Capernaum, do also here in your country.'" We've been hearing about your miracles in Capernaum. We want you to do miracles here as evidence that you're the Messiah. And Jesus said to them, "Assuredly, I say to you, no prophet is accepted in his own country. But I tell you truly, many widows were in Israel in the days of Elijah, when the heaven was shut up for 3 years and 6 months, and there was a great famine throughout the land. And to none of them was Elijah sent by God except to Zarephath in the region of Sidon, a Gentile region, to a woman who was a widow." And when God chose to supply the physical need of his prophet in that northern kingdom of Israel, so difficult was it to find someone who was living obediently to God among the Jewish population, that God found it necessary to send his prophet to a Gentile to be sustained during that famine. And he is speaking to a synagogue full of very nationalistic Jews, and he is making a Gentile the hero of the story. And then he does the same thing in a second illustration from the Old Testament in verse 27. "And many lepers were in Israel in the time of Elisha the prophet. None of them were cleansed except Naaman the Syrian," that is, Naaman the Gentile. And so God healed this Gentile ruler of the army of Syria. In other words, Jesus is speaking to this a group of Jews here within the synagogue, and he is telling them that Israel has had a long history of not accepting the prophets that God has sent, and you are merely continuing the history. And then all those in the synagogue, when they heard these things, and they got the drift, believe me, they were filled with wrath. Not they weren't just, you know, mostly angry. They were filled with wrath, and they rose up and they thrust him out of the city. They led him to the brow of the hill on which their city was built. And you go to Nazareth today, and it's built upon a cliff. I mean, you can go out and toss a person off of it, but not God. And so they took him to the brow of the hill that they might throw him down over the cliff. And then Jesus, passing through the midst of them, he went his way. And so a prophet is not without honor except in his own household. There is no harder place to serve the Lord and to be accepted than among family and among relatives. And to live for the truth in this world is going to mean rejection, even within our own hometown, and even within our own family, if we live like the Lord. And then he went down to Capernaum, a city of Galilee, and was teaching them on the Sabbaths. And they were astonished at his teaching, for his word was with authority. Jesus just kind of picked up the scroll of the law and the prophets, and he just told them what it meant and what God meant by it. He just taught from the scriptures with authority. Like he knows what he's talking about. And in those days, what they would do is the level of the leader within the religious institutions had gone down so low that no one would speak the word of God with authority. No one would just say, "This is what God has to say. You know, lump it or leave it. Too bad. You know, like it. He's God." That's the way that it is. But you know, there's a lot of people who are looking for truth that way. Just simple, direct truth. So Jesus comes in, and in these rabbis, they would quote one another back and forth, and someone would say, "What does this mean?" Well, say, Rabbi Shimei says it means this, and Rabbi Hillel says it means this, and, you know, and all, and they just beat around the bush, and nobody was getting the truth from anybody. Jesus comes in, and he speaks the scriptures with the word with authority. Now in the synagogue there was a man who had a spirit of an unclean demon. So he's demon-possessed there in the synagogue, and he begins to cry out with a loud voice. It is only Jesus who has the ability to disturb that realm and make it move. You take that name away from planet Earth, and we have no hope in the face of that power and in the face of that destroyer. The devil is not afraid of a church service. He's not afraid of religious men and women. He is not afraid of tradition. He is not afraid of ritual. He's very comfortable in all of it, but he is not comfortable around Jesus and the Word of God as it comes from him. And so Jesus disturbs the meeting by his presence. The demon-possessed man cries out with a loud voice, and he said, "Let us alone. What have we to do with you, Jesus of Nazareth? Did you come to destroy us? I know you, who you are, the Holy One of God." And of course, as we note so often, the demons are very orthodox in their doctrine. They have no confusion over whether Jesus is the Son of God or concerning his deity. They all believe it. They all know it to be true. Jesus rebuked him, saying, "Be quiet and come out of him." He didn't need any advertising from the devil. And when the demon had come out, had thrown him in their midst, it came out of him and did not hurt him. And so they were all amazed and spoke among themselves, saying, "What a word this is, for with authority and power he commands the unclean spirits, and they come out." And the report about him went out into every place in the surrounding region. When we've been looking on Sunday morning in the book of Acts, where there is, and have been looking in recent weeks, in that whole vibe that is surrounding Ephesus and the itinerant exorcists that were associated with that place. And they began to try and borrow the Apostle Paul's method, you know, and they would copy one another. And in essence, when they came up against a demon-possessed person, they would just, you know, say sentences or say phrases that they had heard be successfully used by others in the casting out of a demon, and they would just use as many of these phrases as was necessary until the demon would begin to budge. They could be there a very long time. And here Jesus comes on the scene and he says, "Come out of him." And he comes out of him. It's an authority that they're not used to seeing. And if you sit here tonight and you're in a demonic background, or you come from a demonic background, and you know the power that's there, and you know what happens there, and you know the place that it has in your life, and you wonder, can I ever be free from this realm that I opened myself up to in a moment or in a year of folly in my life? And I tell you tonight, you can be freed. And the only one that the demonic realm respects, because it is forced to respect it, is the Lord Jesus himself. And tonight, if you give your life to the Lord, he'll free you. And you'll be able to call out on him and receive what he alone can give you in the middle of all of that. Now he arose from the synagogue and he entered Simon, that is Peter's house. But Simon had a wife, his wife's mother, his mother-in-law, was sick with a high fever. And they made request of Jesus concerning her. And so he stood over her and he rebuked the fever, and the fever left her. And immediately she arose and made them some of those little sandwiches that you serve with tea. That's kind of what it says there. Kind of, heavy on the kind of. When she would have arisen to serve, it would have been probably in the realm of food. Now, I'm not saying that that's why the disciples came to Jesus and asked that she would be healed. Jesus, she's a tremendous cook. We've got to get this fever taken care of here. Or we're going to have to eat Peter's cooking. And when the sun was setting, all those who had anyone sick with various diseases brought them to Jesus. And he laid his hands on every one of them and healed them. And demons also came out of many, crying out and saying, "You're the Christ, the Son of God." And he, rebuking them, did not allow them to speak, for they knew that he was the Christ. Now, when it was day, he departed and went to a deserted place, a solitary place, for prayer. And the crowd sought him the next morning there in that place, and they came to him, and they tried to keep him from leaving them. You know, this, all these things that he had done in their city, don't leave our region, continue to, you know, stay here. And wouldn't that be the cry of your heart in one of these cities? Don't leave here. We have never had anyone like you here before. We need you here. The beautiful thing is the Lord Jesus ascended into heaven and now sent his Holy Spirit that no one might be without him anywhere in the world that wants his presence in their life. And so they long for him to stay, and they try to keep him from leaving, but he said to them, "I must preach the kingdom of God to other cities also, because for this purpose I've been sent." And he was preaching in the synagogues of Galilee. He had left that region for other regions because they needed to hear also. And why did he leave the one region to go to another region? He did so under the direction of the Father as a result of prayer. Chapter 5. Now so it was, as the multitude pressed about him to hear the word of God. That is a beautiful scene, isn't it? He's on the Sea of Galilee, and the crowd is so large and so hungry for the word of God that he's running out of shore to stand on. They're pressing forward. He's moving into the water. That's a beautiful hunger for the word of God. And I think it's important for those of you who teach the Word of God, or you feel like God has called you to teach the Word of God, assume a God-given hunger in people for the Word of God, because it's there. It's there. They're hungry for the truth. Maybe a little less on Super Bowl Sunday, but there's still a hunger for the Word of God. And so here is this great work around the Word, to hear the Word from Jesus as he stood by the lake of Gennesaret. He saw two boats standing by the lake, but the fishermen had gone out from them and they were washing their nets. And then Jesus got into one of the boats, which was Simon's, and he asked Simon to put out a little from the land. And he sat down, doing what? Taking the position of a teacher, and he taught the multitudes from the boat. One of the most amazing things about that part of the world is because of that body of water and the makeup of the terrain around the water, it makes it like an amphitheater. I mean, your voice carries. You can hear a person up on the top of the Mount of Beatitudes talking. You have to be careful what you say when you're around the Sea of Galilee. There's just this beautiful ability for the voice to carry off of the water in the big crowd that's standing there now upon the shore. And so, when he had stopped speaking, I mean, he has kind of hired Peter here, you know, to help him in his teaching ministry. And so he's going to pay him. God isn't going to be anybody's debtor. And so he said to Simon, "Launch out into the deep and let down your nets for a catch." And Simon answered and said to him, Master, you're a teacher, and we're fishermen. We toiled all night last night fishing in this Sea of Galilee, and we caught nothing. When it is the time to fish and catch fish, we caught nothing. Jesus, this is not the proper time to fish in the middle of the day. The fish will be too deep for our nets. And so, says, we've toiled all night, we've caught nothing. He said, nevertheless, at your word, I'll let down the net. In other words, I'm just preparing you for failure. I hate you to look silly in front of the crowd that you've just taught. It's obvious to everyone you know nothing about fishing. You stick to preaching and leave the fishing to us. And when they had done this, they caught a great number of fish, and their net was breaking. And they signaled to their partners in the other boat to come and to help them, and they cast off the other boat, and they came, and they filled both the boats so that they both began to sink. And when Simon Peter comes now to the shore, he sees it, he falls at Jesus' knees, and he said, depart from me, for I'm a sinful man, O Lord. And what's happened to Peter here? He is humbled at the idea that he thought he knew more than Jesus in even what he knew best in life. Jesus knows more about everything than we know. And he knows more about what we know best in this life. And thus he's to be sought and he's to be listened to as it relates to these things. And it's so easy in the areas of our life where we have 10 years or 20 years or 30 years of experience, and it even becomes worse as it relates to becoming fishers of men. And we live off of our expertise, so-called, and we have no idea what we're missing because we don't seek Him in the areas that we know best. And He's got a lot to teach us in those areas. It is fascinating in verse 4, notice in the red, that Jesus said, launch out into the deep and let down your nets. And the nets is plural. And when they go out, they only let down their net. And they limited the catch. The Lord had two nets full of fish for them. But because they would not believe His instruction in the area of their expertise, they were limited and only received a netful, as glorious as that was. And he and all those who were with him were astonished at the catch of fish which they had taken. And so also were James and John, the sons of Zebedee, who were partners with Simon. And Jesus said to Simon, do not be afraid. From now on, you'll catch men. But don't forget to check in with me as a fisher of men when you think you know it all. And so when they had brought their boats to land, they forsook all and followed Jesus. And it happened when he was in a certain city that, behold, a man who was full of leprosy saw Jesus. Now here is Luke, the writer of the gospel by the Holy Spirit, and Luke is a doctor. And so when he sees this man with leprosy, he uses a medical term to diagnose the severity of the situation. He's not just a man with leprosy. There's the word full there. This is a man full of leprosy. And to be full of leprosy in those days, and what it was a disease of the nerves and all. And when a man In other words, he's saying that this man has an advanced case of leprosy. His body and his face would be grotesque at this point. And what would happen is they would lose feeling in the extremities of their fingers and of their toes and of their ears and of their nose. And these things would begin just to wear away over time. And because they had no feeling in it, it was easy to rub, you know, the fingers against something that was abrasive and wear it away, or they would wrap their feet. And of course, those of you who've seen Ben-Hur and that leper colony that he goes into at the end of the movie, and they've got their feet and their hands wrapped heavily with bandages. It's because the bandages were there to keep the rats from chewing off their fingers and toes, because they wouldn't be able to feel it, and a rat could chew all night on them. And so this man would have hardly any fingers left. They'd just be little nubs, his skin white and blotchy, and his nose gone, his ears gone. He would look essentially like a burn victim as he comes to Jesus. This is a man who has nowhere else to turn in life. And he fell on his face and he implored Jesus, saying, "Lord, if you're willing, you can make me clean." That is the cry of so many, isn't it? So many look at God, they look at Jesus, and they don't doubt what he can do. What they doubt is what he's willing to do for them. And we know we don't deserve anything from God. And so these doubts can come in. And so that's the question. It isn't a thing of, I doubt God's power, but I wonder about his willingness. And maybe you've come here tonight and that's what's in your heart. You look at the situation and say, I don't doubt God's power, but I wonder about his willingness to help me in this area of my life. Now, because leprosy in those days was an incurable disease, and because of how it was transmitted, and nobody knew how it was transmitted, and all these different things, it is the classic picture of sin. It's a type of sin in the Scriptures. And thus, wherever you see Jesus healing a man or a woman of their leprosy, the word healing is never used. Always the word cleansed is used. He cleansed them of their leprosy because it was a type of sin. And just as Jesus was able to cleanse the leper, a one who was in a hopeless condition, an incurable condition, so is the sinner. And we don't need healing, we need a cleansing of our sin. And so it's that picture. And so he comes to Jesus and he said, "Lord, if you're willing, you can make me clean." And Jesus put out his hand and he touched him, saying, "I'm willing, be cleansed." He is willing to cleanse any sinner and any human life. And immediately the leprosy left him. And Jesus charged this man to tell no one, but rather to go and show himself to the priest and make an offering for your cleansing as a testimony to them, just as Moses commanded. And in the law of Moses, it's absolutely fascinating that God put a law in the Pentateuch. And it was called the law for the leper in the day of his cleansing. And a leper couldn't be cleansed or healed on his own or by man. And so there were times like Naaman the Syrian, who was cleansed by God of his leprosy. But it was placed within the Scriptures for the intent that when the Messiah came and he began to cleanse all of these lepers, that they would then go to the temple and they would give the offering for the cleanse, the day of, for the leper in the day of his cleansing. And they would take the two birds and they would put them in, one would be killed and his blood put in the bowl with the fresh water, the running water, and the ribbon and the piece of wood, all of these things speaking of the cross. And then the one bird would be dipped down into the solution and he would be released, speaking the two birds of the work of Jesus, his death for our sins, and then his resurrection, and the resurrection life that he's provided for us because of the cleansing of our sins. And so when Jesus tells this man to go to the temple and to perform that ceremony, as he told others that he cleansed of their leprosy, it was to communicate to the religious leaders. You notice as he says there, as a testimony to them. A testimony to what? The Messiah is here, boys. The Messiah is here. You have never seen what you're seeing. You have never known it. Not in the 400 years of silence between the Old Testament and the New Testament. Not in the history of the Old Testament or in the history of mankind. There's only one explanation for the continual line of changed lives that Jesus directed to these religious leaders, and that was that God was in their midst, that the Messiah had come. And they disregarded that testimony by and large. Not all, but for the most part, the religious community did. And then the report went around concerning him all the more, and great multitudes came together to hear and to be healed of him, by him, of their infirmities. I'll tell you, I'd have been in that line. When's the next bus for where Jesus is this weekend? Get real. I mean, this is great. And you notice that first word of verse 16. All of the crowds, all of the multitude, all of the activity. And so what does Jesus do? So he himself often withdrew into the wilderness and he prayed. The greater the pressure that came into Jesus' life, the more he set himself aside to pray. My tendency is to do the very exact opposite. The more pressure there is that comes into my life, the more I'm prone to neglect prayer and start to address the things that are causing the pressure within my life in order to take off the pressure so that I might pray. Let's get everything backwards. Jesus comes in and he prays in the midst of the pressure. And he, of course, is the example in all of that. And again, Luke, because he emphasizes the humanity of Jesus, he emphasizes the prayer life of Jesus. You ever heard teachers and preachers say concerning the prayer life of Jesus, listen, if Jesus needed to pray, how much more do we need to pray? Ever heard that before? Well, let me tell you something. If Jesus needed to pray, how much more do we need to pray in this life? And so he withdrew himself, often withdrew himself into the wilderness and this kind of pressure, and he prayed. And now it happened on a certain day as he was teaching that there were Pharisees and teachers of the law sitting by who had come out of every town of Galilee, Judea, and Jerusalem. The word is out as it relates to Jesus. And so now the religious leaders are coming from all the surrounding areas, not because they're at this point in time desiring to be taught by him, but so that they can find fault with him. And so they've come together into this house in the Galilee. And the power of the Lord was present to heal. I just love that. And behold, and that word behold is an important one because four men who are going to carry their friend are going to demonstrate a faith that you can see. And it's important that we do that related to our friends. And behold, men brought on a bed a man who was paralyzed. And they sought to bring him in and to lay him before Jesus. But they couldn't find any room to get into the house. And we're told in the other Gospels that the place is just jam-packed with people. There's no aisles here. There's no fire department. There's no laws concerning these things. You just crammed a room full. And the room is full. There's no room for four men carrying their friend on a bed to make their way to the front where Jesus is sitting and where he's teaching. Well, these guys aren't going to be stopped. And so they wind up on the housetop. This we've mentioned before. It's dangerous to have a home fellowship that Jesus is in. You don't know what will happen to your house. And persistent people with faith like this, they went up on the housetop and they let him down with his bed through the tiling. They started to dismantle this man's roof. And they know just where it is, and they get him, lower him down right in front of Jesus in the midst of the crowd. And so when Jesus saw their faith, he saw their faith, and he said to the man who had been lowered in front of them, "Man, your sins are forgiven you." Now the scribes and the Pharisees are going to have a cow over this, but Jesus addresses the most important need in the man's life first, and that was his need for forgiveness of sin. That was greater than his need to be healed of his paralysis. I hope you and I, whatever Jesus may or may not do concerning some paralysis in our life, that we never lose awe over the greatest miracle of all that he does in the forgiving of our sins. And so he addresses first things first, and he said, "Man, your sins are forgiven you." And the scribes and the Pharisees, they began to reason, saying, "Who is this who speaks blasphemies? Who can forgive sins but God?" They were right about the first, they were wrong about the first question, right about the second one. And Jesus perceived their thoughts, he understood what they were saying, and he answered, and he said to them, "Why are you reasoning in your hearts?" Now that would be weird, wouldn't it? You're doing this whole thing in your heart and all, and God turns to you, Jesus turns to you and says, "Why are you doing, why are you thinking that? Did it get hot in this room all of a sudden, you know?" I mean, listen, it's not a level playing field when you're going to come up against God. So here they are messing around, and Jesus said, "Why are you reasoning in your hearts?" He said, "Which is easier to say, 'Your sins are forgiven you,' or to say, 'Rise up and walk'?" Of course, it's easier to say to someone, "Your sins are forgiven you." I mean, here's Tom. Tom, there you sit again. That beautiful purple shirt that you're wearing. I've noticed it all night. It's been very difficult for me to concentrate. But here's my friend Tom, who sits here. And let's say he's a paralyzed man. What's easier for me to say if I'm a farce? "Your sins are forgiven you," or "Rise, take up your bed and walk." The easiest thing for me to do is just say, "Tom, your sins are forgiven you." Because who's to know whether it happened or not? The harder thing, it would be to rise, take up the bed and walk in terms of the ability, if you didn't have the power to forgive sins. And Jesus said, "But that you may know that the Son of Man has power on earth to forgive sins," he said to the man who was paralyzed, "Tom, I say to you, arise, take up your bed, and go to your house." And immediately he rose up before them, took up what he had been lying on, and he departed to his own house. And then Luke adds, I think unnecessarily so, but just to make sure that we know, glorifying God. How does a person know that their sins are forgiven? Because Jesus always follows forgiveness with a changed life. And so this man was forgiven, and he was also given a changed life. John writes in 1 John chapter 2, verses 3 through 5, "Now by this we know that we know him, if we keep his commandments. And he who says, I know him, and does not keep his commandments is a liar, and the truth isn't in him. But whoever keeps his word, truly the love of God is perfected in him. By this we know that we're in him. The changed life, an obedient life. And the first opportunity that this man had to obey Jesus, he obeyed, immediately rising up, taking what he had been laying on, and he went back home. I bet they broke out the Costco cakes that night. The best cake in the land. Not really, there's better cakes, but I won't mention who makes them. I'll embarrass her. And they were all amazed, and they glorified God, and were filled with fear, saying, we've seen strange things today. And after these things, Jesus went out, and he saw a tax collector named Levi, that is Matthew, sitting at the tax office. And he said to Levi, follow me. And Levi left all, rose up, and followed him. He left a fortune. You could hear his parents, what do you mean leaving a good job like a tax collector? You make a fortune every year. It's six figures. What are you doing? You're crazy to go follow this rabbi who's heading out? But in Jesus, and I'm convinced, as we saw in Matthew's gospel, Levi saw in Jesus what meant more to him than all of the money in the world. And that was reality. Reality. And a man who lived the law and the prophets, and a man who made the law and the prophets alive, and a man that he knew to be the Messiah based upon the law and the prophets. Remember, as we looked at Matthew's gospel, how often he quoted scriptures and he quoted scriptures and he quoted scriptures. He was a man who knew the scriptures. He must have been raised in the scriptures. But something happens as he watches the hypocrisy of the religious systems of his day, and he looks at it and he sees that it is every bit as much about making money as anything that is overtly, you know, declares itself to be so. But he said, if this is what it's all about, I'm going to make money, and I'm not going to hide behind religion's skirt to do it. But when he saw Jesus, he saw something entirely different, and he leaves it all to follow him. And then he does what those that leave the world in order to follow after Jesus have done for 2,000 years. He begins to tell all of his friends about Jesus and invites them to come into contact with him. And so Levi gave Jesus a great feast in his own house, and there were a great number of tax collectors who were hated. They were on the level of harlots, the mind of the religious Jew. And so there's this great number of tax collectors and others who sat down with them. And Jesus is in the midst of them. Drink with tax collectors and sinners. And of course, in the Jewish mind, to eat with someone was to partake of something in common. And now it is in your body and it is in my body if we were to eat from the same loaf of bread. And now there is a mystical union as a result of partaking of a meal together. And so no Jew would eat with a Gentile because they wanted no union with it. And Jesus sits down here, and he is uniting himself in food and in drink with tax collectors and sinners. He doesn't come down to their level. He doesn't compromise. He doesn't become base in the situation. He remains his holy and sanctified self in the situation, but he puts himself in the situation. And Jesus answered and said to them, those who are well do not need a physician, but those who are sick. And I have not come to call the righteous, that is the self-righteous, but sinners to repentance. Jesus speaks to these religious leaders, and he said, you guys are missing the boat. A doctor goes to sick people, and a savior goes to sinners. What's so hard about that? And they had, in their false piety, they had separated themselves from sinners, when they ought to have been reaching out to sinners with the truth of God. But they considered that an unholy activity. And so Jesus rebukes them and explains to them his attitude toward those who are in need. And then they said to him, "Why do the disciples of John fast often and make prayers? And likewise those of the Pharisees. But your disciples, they eat and drink a lot. They're not seeing a lot of fasting and praying with them." Now remember that John was a prophet. He was the last of the Old Testament prophets. He was under the Old Covenant. And so were his disciples, until he pointed them to follow after Jesus, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. And Jesus said to them, as they're criticizing his disciples for not fasting and mourning and praying these agonizing kind of prayers, he said, "Can you make the friends of the bridegroom fast while the bridegroom is with them?" So the picture is of a wedding, and the bridegroom is there, and he's got all of his attendants, his best men there, and it is inconsistent in a wedding scene to have the attendants of the bridegroom mourning. He's there. It's a time for joy. It's a time for festivity. And so he said, "You're asking my disciples to mourn, but it's not consistent with the situation. It's not consistent with reality." And then he goes on and he says, "But the days will come when the bridegroom will be taken away." Jesus speaking of himself, and the word "taken away," it carries within the original language to be taken away by force. The Garden of Gethsemane and the cross. "They'll be taken away from them, and then they will fast in those days, because the fasting will be consistent with the reality of the situation." There's a certain kind of person who cannot stand it to see Christians enjoying themselves. It always has to be, self-mutilation, some kind of crushing weight. There is that person that believes, that no one is doing what is right in a relationship with God unless they're suffering. And that's the scribes and the Pharisees. That was their attitude toward God. "Wait a second, I'm having fun. There's no way that this could be God's will." And so they begin to load themselves with some further religious burdens. And they look over at a group of people who are just living a life that is consistent with the reality that they're in. And they try to take all of this and put it on them. And Jesus protects his disciples from their legalism. Well, he does so yet today. And then he spoke a parable to them. And he said, "No one puts a piece from a new garment on an old one. Otherwise, the new makes a tear in the old. And also the piece that was taken out of the new does not match the old." And so, it's interesting. Today, everything is all pre-shrunk, isn't it? For the most part. "But I remember when I was in high school and there weren't all the silver tabs and all the different kinds of jeans and all. There was one kind of jean. That's when men were men and women were..." Well, I don't know where that comes from, but anyway. I'm just teasing. "But you would go, and I would go to the shop in Napa. It was the IXL, and every school year we'd buy two pairs of jeans. And one year I didn't need to because I wore one pair of jeans every single day that year without washing them. At the end of the year, I twisted them into a candle and we lit it. It was like wax. It was very, very ripe in the spring. I mean, they really did stink. I'll tell you, I couldn't get a date my senior year, and I don't know why." There was a group of us that we had covenanted to do this thing. But anyway, I would go to the IXL shop. We're very nearly done. And I would go to the IXL shop there in town, and it was the one that sold all of the kind of longer sizes of jeans. You'd always get it at least an inch longer in the waist, and always at least 2 inches longer than you needed it in the length, because it would shrink that much. And so you take something like that that's going to shrink that much, and you put it on an old cloth that hasn't shrunk yet, and use it as a patch on an old cloth that has all of its shrinkage has been done. It's been washed so many times. Then you wash those two things, and what are you going to have? That patch is going to look like a ball, isn't it? And then you go to wear that shirt, or you wear that robe, and all of a sudden all the pressure is right there, and it's going to tear. In other words, the two things are inconsistent with each other. They can't work together. It's impossible for them to work together. And Jesus is talking about their traditions and their man-made things that they were trying to foist upon His disciples, and He was telling them, what you're about and what I'm about are two entirely different things. It'll ruin them both to try and merge them. They can't be merged. And then He uses the image of the wineskin in verse 37, and He said, no one puts new wine in an old wineskin. An old wineskin, they would put new wine in a new wineskin, and then there would be the fermentation process, the expansion of the wineskin as it relates to the aging of the wine. The wineskin would stretch out, and then it would harden over time. And then if you used all of the wine out of the wineskin, and then you put new wine in it, in that hardened condition, then it wasn't able to bear the second expansion. The wineskin would burst, and you would lose both the wineskin and the wine. In other words, Jesus is using that as an example to say, listen, it's inconsistent. What you're about and what I'm about, two entirely different things. You can't mix them, or you'll ruin both of them. And one of them deserved to be ruined, but what he was about didn't. And no one puts new wine into old wineskins, or else the new wine will burst the wineskins and be spilled, and the wineskins will be ruined. The new wine must be put in new wineskins, and then both of them are preserved. And no one, having drunk old wine, immediately desires new, for he says the old is better. Jesus recognized their hesitation concerning this new thing that he was doing. And he recognizes that it is natural in man to hesitate concerning new things. But what was needed in the whole religious scene of Israel in that day was an entirely new thing, no matter how comfortable they had become with the old things.